As I mentioned before, it looks like technology is not going to cooperate, so you are going to have to use your Bibles this morning. And so all the scriptures that I put up are not going to be available. You're going to have to use your imagination, use your Bibles, and go old school today. So it won't be a problem for me because I have my notes and I have everything. But if you need a Bible, there's Bibles in the back. There's Bibles right on the counter there. Please open one of those up and use it if you need it. And we'll go through the scriptures together. Let's pray for this study. As anything that throws off the routine, you just feel like, okay, Lord, what are you doing here? And we're reliant on Him. So Lord, this morning we ask and pray that you would guide and direct this service. God, that only the things that are from you would be spoken this morning. That this message would be straight out of your word, straight to our hearts, that you would teach us what you would say, and that you would grow us according to your plan and your purposes, Lord, that we would learn at the feet of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we would look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. And so we trust you this morning to reveal yourself through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last time we started what is called the Upper Room Discourse. And if anyone needs a Bible, go ahead and raise your hand. James has some Bibles in the back. Does anyone need a Bible? Everyone's good? Okay. Last time we started what is called the Upper Room Discourse. And even though some of it does not take place in the upper room, and if you would, turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, and that's where we started last week. We mentioned last week that this is some of the most beautiful scripture that we have. We see the Lord revealed in a very unique way here in this scripture. And this quote from Alexander McLaren really typifies what I'm talking about here. It says, "Nowhere else in his speech at once so simple, so deep. Nowhere else have we the heart of God so unveiled to us. The immortal words which Christ spoke in that upper chamber are his highest self-revelation in speech, even as the cross is to which led to his most perfect self-revelation in act." So we see this part of scripture as his most perfect revelation in speech, and the cross that most perfect revelation in act. And so that's how high this piece of scripture is that we're going through. One of those main acts of self-revelation occurred as the meal was going on, as we talked about last time, that Jesus revealed his heart to the disciples in verses 4 and 5. And it says this, "Jesus rose from the supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel to which he was girded." We see his heart in his service to the disciples. And then it says in verse 6, "And when he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.'" Verse 9 in chapter 13, "Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' And Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.'" Speaking of Judas here. I love what Merrill Tenney says about this. He says, "Love's cleansing must be constant. Must be constant. The essential uncleanness of the whole man might be removed once and for all, but a constant cleansing was also necessary to remove the incidental defilement resulting from the casual contacts of life. The washing of the feet was typical of the daily purification of the soul from the travel stains of pilgrimage." We talked about this last time, that the Lord has cleansed us once and for all. We are clean, But the travel stains of pilgrimage, you go through that daily stuff, you get some grime and junk on you just from walking through this world, and we need a fresh washing. He says, hey, I don't need to rebathe you. You don't get saved every day, but there's a cleansing. There's a washing of the feet that takes place. And Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me. I need to be in communion with you. I need to be washing those feet daily so you stay grime-free. Those stains that you have, that tarnishment from a sinful world, isn't inhibiting your relationship with Christ. And so we must allow him to wash our feet and do the same to others. In verse 12 through 14, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Verses 15 through 17, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. There's a blessing in doing, not just hearing, right? We hear the Lord often. We hear his word every Sunday. But blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you are obeying what God says. And so now that leads us into a new section of scripture. Here at verse 18, we'll dive right in. And it says this in verse 18 of chapter 13, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. He says, I know whom I've chosen. When Jesus chooses a person, he knows them. He knows them. He does not choose apart from his knowledge, and who they are and what they will do is important for Jesus to tell the disciples that he was not surprised by the betrayal. He's not surprised what Judas would do. He says that he lifted up his heel against me. He's thinking about Psalm 41 here. And Psalm 41 says this. It says, even my own familiar friend whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. He's saying this about Judas. And as he said this, it had the sense of a treacherous and unexpected attack taking place. He says, he who eats the bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. And now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Look at verse 19 here, and he says, hey, the Son of Man, just like he said before, must be betrayed. And all of this was predicted so that when it does come to pass, you're going to know that I am he. The interesting thing in verse 19 is there's no he. That was added by translators. If you look at the original manuscripts, it just says, now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am. We have seen this over and over in John, the I am statements, the ego a me statements, the I am. When this stuff happens, just like we predicted the Messiah, this would take place, you'll know. You'll know that I am, taking on the name of God here in the original language. He says, when you see this stuff, you're going to know that I am. Verse 20, most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Let there be no doubt that if you receive who he sends, you receive Jesus. And if you don't receive Jesus, you don't receive the Father. And that's what it comes down to. He's letting Judas know even here. He goes, hey, when you reject me, you're not just rejecting me, you're rejecting the Father. I'm the one you were waiting for. There's not going to be another Messiah. And so when you reject me, you're rejecting the Father, the one who sent me. And the message is the same today. There's not another. There's not another name under heaven whereby you must be saved. It's Jesus. There's one way. And I love the the early hippie movement, the Jesus movement, where they would just hold up their finger and say, one way, there's one way. It's the way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. There's no other way. It's just Jesus. In verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They didn't understand. Like, what? Who's going to betray you? We're all together in this room. What do you mean? Jesus was troubled because of the cross, of course. But the connotation here is he's troubled knowing that there would be betrayal by one whom he loved. Most of the fact that he was troubled was the fact that those whom he had loved, was one of those was going to betray him, one he had loved until the end, like it said back in verse 1. Remember verse 1 of chapter 13, it says that he loved them till the end. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them to the ends, right? He loved them as love is expressed. Have you guys ever been betrayed by someone? Have you ever been betrayed? Obviously, all of us have been betrayed at some point. It is an awful feeling. It's one of the worst feelings imaginable. It's awful in every sense. The very person who you trusted, the one who has been the most, you've been the most open and intimate with, the one who you've shared your secrets with, and then they turn on you and they stab you in the back. There's nothing quite like the betrayal of a friend, a betrayal of a spouse, the betrayal of someone who you love. And it causes us to lose faith in humanity, but look at Jesus. Jesus was betrayed and he loved anyways. He even knew who his betrayer was. He knew he would be betrayed. And look at how he treats Judas in these coming verses. Watch how he acts. I love these next set of verses because it's very human. You see the humanity of the disciples here. Verse 23 says, now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? So get this scene. You have John, the beloved, leaning on Jesus' chest, leaning back, and Jesus is up here, and he's like, Lord, who is it that's going to betray you? And Peter's going, hey, ask him, like making a motion to him, like, ask him, you're right there. And so then John asks him, hey, who's it going to be? Lord, who is it? So a couple of things that we learn here, we learn that Peter was not close enough to Jesus where he could ask himself. Peter wasn't sitting on the right or the left. Peter was sitting at least a person away from Jesus. We also learn that John was right next to Jesus, either on his right or his left. I have a theory about that, but I won't go into that just yet. We learn that John was right at his side, close enough to lean on Jesus. And that kind of affection display would have been normal at a Middle Eastern dinner back then. So Bible students out there, this is the first time that John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So you can take that down. There's actually four other times, and I'll go over those. But when I first read that when I was younger, it's like, oh, way to take on that title. Like, all right, John, we get it. He loved you. But it's more than that. It's not a term of arrogance. It's a term that's actually very sweet. Rather than something that he boasted in, he glories in the love of Christ. He glories in the fact that he wanted to be identified as one who was found in the love of Christ. He said, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Not even worthy to mention my own name here, but just know that I'm one who Christ loved. He's a disciple whom he loved. And he doesn't mention his own name at all. And he doesn't say that he was loved more than the other disciples. He just says, you'll know me because I'm the disciple whom he loved. And so on four different occasions in this gospel, he refers to himself this way. Here in the upper room, at the cross of Jesus, at the empty tomb, and when he encounters the risen Savior. Those are four significant times. They're at the Last Supper, at the cross, at the empty tomb, and at the Sea of Galilee where he encounters the resurrected Christ. He says, I am the loved disciple. How wonderful that is. Verse 26, it says, Jesus answered here. He answers John's question. Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. So catch this. Peter motions to John, goes, come on, ask him. John asks Jesus, okay, who is it? Well, Jesus, in his answer here in 26, is answering, his head's right here. He's like, it's whom I shall give a piece of bread. And you can tell that none of the other disciples hear this because no one responds. No one reacts. So he's telling this, and John has this exclusive, and he doesn't do anything. No one says anything. He says, I shall give it to this person. Whoever I dip it and give it to, that's going to be the person. He says, and so no one else hears this. And now I believe that Judas is sitting on the other side of Jesus. And so this is where I reveal my theory on this. John being on his right, Judas being on his left. And the way that you see this play out, John has to be close. Judas also has to be really close in a place of honor. And the reason is because we see in Mark chapter 26, I believe. I had it written down here, but I'll go to it in just a minute. I believe that Judas is sitting on the other side of Jesus in the place of honor at the table. Well, in Mark, we're told that when Jesus spoke to one who would betray him, his disciples went around the table. And they all asked in Mark, they said, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? So if he started with John, and you go around the whole horseshoe, and you come back to the other side, the last one, Judas said, is it I? And Jesus responds, you have said it. No one else heard that. In order for no one else to hear that, he has to be this close with everyone talking. It's significant because of the way these next verses are going to play out. He's there next to Jesus, and Judas knows that Jesus knows he's a betrayer. He says, you have said it. I know you're a betrayer. I know who you are. And yet he's sitting in a place of honor next to Jesus, and Jesus dips the piece of bread in verse 26, whom I shall give a piece of bread when I've dipped it. This is like having a toast to somebody at a dinner. When you declare a toast, Jesus dips the bread and offers it to from his own hand to the person sitting next to him, Judas. It's a gesture of kindness. It's a gesture of friendship. And I believe it was one last opportunity to repent. So I know what you're thinking. I know what you're about to do. Know that I love you. And it says that after he took this piece of bread, Satan entered him. It was that last moment, that last opportunity to choose Christ. And when he didn't, there's something that snapped. There was an opportunity for Satan to come in. There was a hardness there. It was the last opportunity that the Lord gave him to repent. But Judas does not respond in kind to the Lord's kindness. Now, knowing there's no coming back for Judas, now Jesus says, okay, what you're going to do it quickly. Jesus knew he was past any point of conversion at that point. Knew that what he was determined to do, okay, well, let's get it cracking. Let's go. If that's what you're going to go do it. Verse 28 and 29, but no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. So Jesus says this part out loud. Okay, go do it quickly then. And so everyone hears that part and they're like, what's he going to go do? For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things which we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. It's obvious that they didn't hear. It's obvious that Judas was close enough to where Jesus could speak to him without the other disciples hearing. It's obvious that he honored him and even bestowed friendship and kindness to him, and he got rejected. Our Lord, being betrayed, displayed kindness. Our Lord, being betrayed, offered friendship. Our Lord, being betrayed, was still who he was, regardless. You know how hard that is? For us who are followers of Jesus, to maintain who we are in Christ when someone's betraying us, that's tough. Yet the Lord knows what it's like to be betrayed. Now, verse 30, here's something that it tells us a little bit more about when Judas gets up to leave the room. Verse 30, it says, having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Did you catch that? Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately. He didn't wait. It says immediately. He got up and left the room as quick as he could. He left that upper room, closed the door, looked down at his hand, and I believe he was still holding the piece of bread, and looked up and it was dark. That gesture of kindness still in his hand. He was not a partaker. He didn't take in the bread of life. Jesus had said back in chapter 6, he said, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. The problem for Judas was belief. He didn't believe. Therefore, it rightly says it was night. Scripture is both poetic and true. And this is one of those moments where it's truthfully poetic here. Judas stepped out into darkness because he loved darkness rather than light. He didn't believe in Jesus, and he'd rejected that act of friendship. He rejected the bread of life and Jesus' offering. Now we read in verse 31. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. Jesus makes 5 references to glory in 2 verses. Glory, glory, glorify, glorified. He says it over and over again. And we hear glory in the scripture, and sometimes we forget what it means, so I'm just going to throw this out here again. It means bestowing honor, praise, or adoration, to extol. And he says, now the Son of Man is glorified, is honored, and God is honored in him. And if God is honored in him, God will also honor him in himself and honor him immediately. What a cool statement that is. So what's he talking about? He's talking about his pending death. He's talking about the torture and the agony. He's talking about the cross. Where's the glory? Where's the glory? We don't think of the cross that way. But in his mind, in Christ's mind, it was the glory of God alone that he would die in our place and pay the price for our sin. He sees that as glory. I wish I had this up on the screen, but you'll have to imagine it. Listen closely. There's a quote, and it's an old quote from the 1600s, but I think it describes this idea of glory. John Trapp, an old theologian, he says this, he calls his death glory, esteems his crown of thorns more precious than Solomon's diadem, looks upon his welts as spangles, his blows on the face as ingots, his wounds as gems, his spittings on as sweet ointment, his cross as his throne. That is a perspective that we don't have. And yet he viewed the cross that way, as glory, because he is saving you and me. His glory, we are his glory. And then with tender care, Jesus says in 33, little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, this is the only time in the Gospels this phrase is used for the disciples, and it's a term of endearment. Remember that faith like a child is something to be sought after. It's a good thing. Such is the kingdom of heaven. And so when he says, little children, it's a sweet, sweet thing. He says, listen up, little children. That's you and me if you're found in Christ today. So listen to what he's going to say here in 34. He says this, verse 34, super important. Get this part, highlight it, circle it, save it. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. A new commandment. Remember, we have the Ten Commandments, right? And we are probably also familiar with the two commandments Jesus gave. It's like, hey, in Matthew 22, Jesus says this. He's saying, as answering, what's the greatest commandment? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. It's the first and great commandment. And the second's like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and all the prophets. We're familiar with the 10, familiar with the two that sums up the 10. And all the law and the prophets are on those. But Jesus says, I'm going to give you something new. And it doesn't mean new like recent. It means fresh. The word here is fresh. I'm going to give you a fresh commandment. You know, it's important to understand that he wasn't just reiterating something that someone had already said. He's not simplifying the Ten Commandments. He's not reiterating the Mosaic Law. He's not reteaching Jewish tradition. He's not expanding on anything that had come before. He says, this is new, meaning fresh. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's fresh because it's not a rule to follow. It's an example to be lived. I'll say that again. It's not a rule to be followed. It's an example to be lived. The things that came before were viewed as rules, as laws, as I must do this. Jesus says, I've already lived it. Now do it. I've given you an example to follow. There was no person who had lived out the Ten Commandments until Jesus. There was no person who had lived out the law until Jesus. Even your rabbinical teacher who told you about these things couldn't exemplify them. Jesus was the only one who could exemplify this. And he says, hey, I'm going to give you a new thing. Love. Love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus love? He loved to the uttermost, without limit. Jesus had loved them day by day, being patient with them, teaching them, providing for them, caring, laughing, eating, even rescuing them on the Sea of Galilee twice. And then he washes their feet as a servant. As if that were not enough, he loved them enough to take their place on the cross. And he loved them unto death. That's perfect love. That's agape love. That's that 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. And if you're not familiar with that, please read 1 Corinthians 13. It's your homework this week. Read 1 Corinthians 13. Galatians 6, 9, and 10. It talks about us being Christians and saying, hey, let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's love and do good to those who are also Christians. It says, if you do this, if you love one another, people are going to know you're my disciples. It starts here among you guys. How you love one another, how you put up with one another, how you give charity to one another will show if you know him or not. Well, I have a problem with this person. Okay, great. Love him anyway. Because the world is watching. If we can't love the people here, how are we going to love the people out there? It's easy in here. It's easy compared to out there. So we should love one another. 1 John 4, 7, and 8. Those of you who grew up in church, we know the old, beloved, let us love one another. It's like that old song. That's what I grew up with. It's like, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, because God is love. He's the very definition of it. And then in 35, he says, by this, Jesus says, by this kind of love that you have for one another, by this, all will know that you are my disciples. You're my followers. Everyone's going to know that if you have love. If you have love for one another, it's how the world knows we're different. It's how the world knows that we have something special. It's our love for one another. Absent of that, we just look like a social club. Just a gathering of people doing some good stuff, having a good time, eating some food. Okay, great. I don't want to be part of a social club. I want to be part of a group of Christians who radically want to see the world change for Jesus Christ, who love one another radically, who love one another as Christ has loved us. And that means washing feet. Ugh. That's not always fun. But it means sacrificial love. It means devotion. It means being there for people in hard times. It means being there for people when they annoy you. It means people who have fallen 99 times, you show up at their house the 100th time, even though they've upset you. You're like, why do you keep failing? And you show up anyways because you love them and you want to see the Lord do something in their lives. That's how we're to love. And by this, the world is going to know that we have a real, authentic, Christ-centered love for one another. And we can have that kind of love for others. So then, in typical Simon Peter fashion, verse 36, and we'll close at verse 38. So we only got a couple more. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterwards. Leave it to Simon Peter to be focused on the wrong part. We just cover that in verse 33. Jesus says, I'm going away. And then he gives them this new commandment. And Peter doesn't hear the new commandment part. He hears, you're going away? Why are you going away? Why are you going? I want to go with you. And he doesn't hear the new commandment part. So his response is not about the new commandment. His response is about, well, wait a minute, where are you going? Where are you going? Poor Simon Peter, he's just like us. We don't hear the good part, we just hear the negative part. What do you mean I can't go? And Jesus is so patient. He says, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. It's like, Peter, you're going to follow me. You're going to follow me to the cross. You're going to follow me to a martyr's death. The good news is that Peter eventually did get it. He did get it. He lived out that fresh commandment that Jesus put forth and would later write this to the saints in 1 Peter 4:8. He's writing this to Christians. He says this, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. And I'll say that to you, have a fervent love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. You can be a screw up, but you know what? If you love well, everyone will excuse your screw ups. If you love well, love covers a multitude of personality disorders. Love covers a multitude of hang-ups and annoyances. Love covers a lot of stuff. If you're the kindest, most loving, generous person in this church, I'm going to forgive a whole lot of stuff. A whole lot. And that's what he's saying. Above all things, have a fervent love for one another. It's sweet. Verse 37 and 38, and Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. I love the language here. Jesus says, will you lay down your life for my sake? Jesus had already predicted that he would indeed lay down his life physically, that he would die a martyr's death. And I believe that this question, though, is twofold, and it's a question for us today. Will you lay down your life for my sake? Many of us will say, I'll die for what I believe in, but will you live for what you believe in? That's a lot harder. I'll die for this. I'll die for this cause. Will you live for that cause consistently, day by day, year by year, without fail? That's way harder. Laying your life down and saying, Lord, whatever you want. Laying your life down and saying, however you want. Lord, whenever you want. Lord, I'm laying my life at your feet and I'm going to lay it down and you're going to use my life however you want, however you deem, however you see fit. That's laying your life down. Anyone can die. In fact, all of us are going to be good at it someday. Not all of us can live for the Lord, because we want to pull our own carcasses back up off the floor and say, no, it's my life. It's my life. I get to live it how I want. I deserve this. I deserve rest. I deserve vacation. I deserve this. Stop it. You deserve hell. Period. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserve. Jesus says, will you lay down your life for my sake? For a lot of Christians, the answer is no. I want the benefits, but you don't get my life. I want the fire insurance, but you can't ask me to do anything for you. And you certainly can't ask me to do anything difficult. God forbid that we answer him that way. Jesus, and we'll read this in a few weeks, we'll read this verse, but I wanted to tie all this together. John 15:12, and this is the last verse we'll cover. John 15:12. If you turn a couple pages over, John 15:12 is going to tie what he's talking about together with what we've been saying this whole time about love and laying your life down. John 15:12-14 says this, this is my commandment, Jesus speaking here, this is my commandment that you love one another as I have loved you, and greater love has no one than this, than you lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Sounds like laying down your life for his sake. It's not just willing to die, it's willing to live, and it's willing to die to self. To love one another as Christ loved us, that's what we're called to do. Jesus loves you this morning. I hope you know how much he loves you. He loves you and loved you enough to endure the cross this morning. But he's asking you to exemplify that love. to one another, to lay your life down like he did, and to serve one another and to love each other. Don't harden your heart today. Receive him. Receive what he would say to you. And beloved, let us love one another, because love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and they know God. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your great love for us. And while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Demonstrating your great love. Your love is without measure. Your love is to the uttermost. And Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would empower us to live lives that are pleasing, lives that are loving, that we would love one another, not just with a superficial love, but with a supernatural love, that we would love one another, that this church would be known for its great love, and that everyone would see the example in this church and say, those are disciples. Those are people who follow Jesus. And the world would know. Lord, we need your help to do that. We pray you'd be with us this week as we live out your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As we sing this last song, we have communion in the back. If you've not given your life to the Lord, I would encourage you, I'm going to be up front. Come and pray with me. Surrender your life to the Lord that you may be able to take communion. And just remember that as we take communion, we don't do it in an unworthy manner. We honor the Lord in taking communion. So God bless you guys.